If you will, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43. Before we get started, I'd like to give you a little bit of an update. I have turned in all my paperwork for my application to citizenship, for British citizenship. It should be at the Home Office, and they will start considering it within the next week. Within 5 or 6 weeks, we should hear something about doing a biometric scan. And then it'll be another roughly 5 months or so to see if they accept the application. So many, many prayers for that. And hopefully they'll, through the prayers, the Lord will work quickly in those matters.
What is a biometric scan?
I think they do like a facial and then like it's fingerprints. They put all that into the database, I think. So that's the first step. All right, and in Isaiah, we'll be looking at chapter 43, and I'll read verses 14 through 21. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sought to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles, and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power, they shall lie down together. They shall not rise, they are extinct. They are quenched as tow. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed. They shall show forth my praise. And let me begin in prayer. O our great God, we do look constantly for those showers of blessings. Lord, would you open up the windows of heaven and pour down upon your people? May we often gripe about too much rain, but we, Lord, would never gripe about too many blessings. And Lord, would you be with your people, for we are needy. Would you open up those rivers in the wilderness as we travel and hold us up? And may we come to know you more faithfully and experientially as we examine these things, that we may show forth greater adoration of our God. And we do pray this in the name of our Savior and for his sake. And so what I want to examine tonight, we're going to look at the second half of verse 21. But what I want to unpack really is that they shall show forth my praise. And I want to use the previous verses to kind of unpack that and show all the different departments and themes of which we can give praise unto God. If you've ever looked at our hymn book or a hymn book similar, it's put up into departments. We see different themes and the songs are all categorized in those things. That is why it is categorized this way. If it's so that we can pull these certain themes of songs very quickly and look at them and have diversity in our praise and worship to God. Most hymnals have been organized this way to allow us to find hymns and to put them with scripture and with sermons. This method is similar to our confession of faith and other systematic theologies. It takes all the doctrines in the Word of God and it collates them into easy to find categories. This is why we follow after a confession of faith. In one degree. It makes it easy for us. It makes it easy for the people to know and to know what they believe. There are many different themes we use to praise our Lord. Take in verse 21 of our text, it says, this people have I formed for myself. The Lord has formed us by giving us new spiritual life, breathing it into our dead souls. In this new spiritual life, we are given the capacity to praise as the rest of the verse states, they shall show forth my praise. We are now equipped to praise him. We are given lips to praise the Lord and should incorporate praise of him in our private and public worship, which we do. We use the hymns and we sing to him. We use many different hymns. Most hymn books, if you notice, they're quite large. And they have different songs. We don't have all the same five songs and we sing over and over again. As to the text, or as to the context of our praise, we have many themes in which to praise him. We should have variety in our praise and not use vain repetitions. Christ says there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, he says, do not be as the heathens and use vain repetitions. We're not chanting the same things over and over and over again. And we also need to remember that we don't serve a one-dimensional God. This is why we have many different themes and categories. Because he is an immense God. In his immensity, it would take thousands and thousands and thousands, probably more than eternity, to even learn all about him. Within our text, we see many themes in which we can praise our great God in his person and work, and find ways to incorporate this in our own private devotions. All right, starting off in verses 14 and 15, this deals primarily with his person, the person of God, and his attributes. To praise God as we ought to be familiar with the person of God, what he has revealed to us in his word. In verses 14 and 15 of our text, God reveals certain of his attributes. Now, as I said, he doesn't reveal in totality all that he is, but he does give us some. And we see this throughout the scriptures. He declares that he is our Redeemer, our Holy One, and our King. And I make comment there in verse 14, a short comment about thus saith the Lord. We see this twice in this set of scriptures. It's almost like a behold. There's something important he wants us to see. Because we do take that all of scripture is the word of God, except for those conversations that are recorded from sinful men and the devil. But here's a thus saith the Lord. There's no denying who is speaking. How else do we derive truth? It is from his word. It is the foundation in which we build these things upon. And so our praise must be also. That's what has unfortunately happened, as we learned last week in Pastor Mark's sermon about music, is that's what has happened. It's become man-centered. And so we have left the word of God and made it very trite and simplistic. Leaves little to the imagination here of who is speaking. Yes, it is the Lord, and it is our Redeemer. He starts with the fact that he is the Redeemer. And then he goes on after the Holy One of Israel. He, of course, speaks of how he is going to free them from Babylonian captivity. But I find it very interesting that he doesn't start with how he's going to do it. He starts with that I'm the one doing it. And then I'll tell you how I'm going to do it. And the year here, it represents a personal connection. He is a personal God. He is our personal Redeemer. We see all throughout Scripture how he records for us that he is the one who redeemed us and will continue to redeem us. If all men were redeemed, why would he record that about himself? We'd have no reason for it. Now in the Hebrew, the Redeemer here, it's the term used of a kinsman who rescues or defends the family at his own expense. The kinsman redeemer. Boaz has spoken of that in Esther, or in Ruth. This is nothing more than the Lord Jesus Christ, who at his own great expense, God sent and incarnated his Son into sinful flesh. He left the glories of heaven and came to earth in the form of a man. The only begotten Son, the beloved of the Father. And also we see another example of this in Abraham, when Lot was captured by one of the kings of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah's kings, and Lot, and they were all captured up. And then Abraham goes to his rescue as the Redeemer. And the Holy One of Israel here in this text is, this is the title for God used quite often in the Old Testament. It represents his holiness throughout the book of Isaiah. It's a very common name for himself. It's God will be Israel's deliverance. He is the Holy One. This must have been sweet music to the ears of the Israelites. While they've been sitting in captivity, they're wondering when they can go back to the promised land. And then here comes God saying, this is what I'm saying. I'm your Redeemer and I'm going to bring down Babylonia. For they were in need of liberating before from the clutches of the Babylonians. Before even speaking about how he is going to bring about their redemption, he speaks of redeeming them. Spoken of here is the redemption of Israel from Babylonian captivity, but the title Redeemer has much wider application, as we will see. And we will see of all these titles, of course, it means something directly to those the Israelites there, but then it means much more in as far as redemptive history goes. And it refers to the role that our Lord would play in the redemption of our own souls, for he is our Redeemer. Now, can you own him today as your Redeemer? All men need redemption from sin, but those whom have been predestined and elected are his whom he has redeemed with his blood. Are you one of those today? Then praise him as your Redeemer. Adore him for this. Try to make sure you're thinking of this and adoration and affirmation when we're praying at home. Now, as we go down to verse 15, we see he brings the bear the other attributes in which we should be praising our Lord. In verse 15, it says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. The Holy One here is the same title as we saw in the previous verse. Holiness is a fuller expression of him as God. And I've got a quote here from Stephen Charnock, one of the great Puritans. A chief emphasis is placed upon this perfection of God. God is oftener styled holy than almighty and set forth by the part of his dignity more than by any other. This is more fixed on as an epithet to his name than any other. You never find it expressed his mighty name or his wise name, but his great name, and most of all, his holy name. This is the greatest title of honor. In this latter doth the majesty and venerableness of his name appear. This is the Lord we serve. He is holy, and then he is the Creator of Israel. And yes, he is that Creator. He created that nation when he made that promise to Abraham, and how his seed would be greater than the sand of the seashore. And he carried that forth and bore this nation out of Egypt, put them into the promised land, and of course by his own commission of course their sin and their punishment, put them back into captivity, but then he also restored them from that captivity also. And this Creator here is also the same power we see in Genesis 1 when he spoke and the whole world was put into place. But there's more to it. It's that creation of new life in a soul. It's the power of the Spirit that comes like the wind and breathes life again into that dead soul. We as men, we can hope and talk to and persuade and do all we want, but we cannot place life in a soul. It is his. It's his own power, creative power to do this. And it is strictly his. And at the very end of verse 15, we have, "Your King," which is actually a strange place for this title. Because he had not been their king. They had not been a theocracy for many, many years up until this point, or up until their captivity. But he still names himself as their king. And of course, he is the king of all Israel and will be restored to the throne in the hearts of men through Jesus Christ. That's the far-reaching emphasis there. It's the Christ is the Messiah. He would be enthroned again. Not only is God their Redeemer, he's also their King. Christ did not redeem you from spiritual darkness, sin, and death to have you remain within the confines of Babylon or Egypt. And in between Babylon and the Promised Land, there's another wilderness that they would have to trek through. And it's a very similar parallel to the Egyptian Exodus. But also, being their king, they were not going to go off into the wilderness without a leader. He was going to be their head as they were led off into freedom. One of the commentators says, "The congregation which addresses him as the Holy One, the people who suffer him to reign over them as their king, cannot remain permanently disposed and enslaved." All around this city, all around this country, you have people who pay lip service to a Savior, but not a Lord. And you can't separate the two because he is both. He is both the Redeemer and the King. And we need him to be both, or else he's not God. God has not revealed everything about himself to us in scriptures. He is immense. We do not pray, and of course in this, even though he's immense, he has revealed certain details about his person and his work to us, which that we should praise him for alone. We were thinking about this the other night when we were doing family devotions, about how there are many around this world who their language does not have a scripture. They don't have the scriptures in their own languages. There are men working to translate it into those languages for them to have it, and we are very blessed to have it in our own language. But in this, we do not pray to an unknown God as they did there in Athens. He has revealed himself. Now, I do not believe that even eternity will be enough time for us to learn everything about God. There will be always certain things that he keeps to himself in mystery, but we have enough to praise him. It's actually more than we could. If you were to try to praise him in all these themes, you would be a very long time trying to. Does in Scripture reveal some of his attributes to us? Let us acknowledge and praise him for being our Redeemer, Holy One, Creator, and King. This is him and his attributes and the greatness of him. Now, moving to verses 16 through 20, we're now looking more at the work of God, what he has done for Israel and in their lives, and how he's redeeming them. We can also praise God for his works. And we see that in these verses, and his operation within the lives of his people and their circumstances, and how all this is put together, and their redemption, and the timing of those things. Our great King takes great interest in the lives of his people. He's not like the politicians or the kings of this world that have no idea how the common folk live and cannot thus relate to those people. He is a personal God whom takes great interest in us because he paid a great price for us. In the second half of verse 14b, which I saved for this point because I wanted to pull it in, because we have in verses 16, it talks about the exodus from Egypt, but then Then in verse 14, the latter half, we have where he talks about the Babylonian exodus. So I wanted to kind of put those together. And in the last half of 14, I have sent. These verbs here deal with the Israelites' future freedom. Now, it's not going to be happening right this minute. It's going to be down the road. This is a prophetical statement. He's moving those circumstances and bringing about their redemption even as this is being penned. And we see also that it's not only going to be the nobles that will be brought down in Babylon, it will also be the Chaldeans, which that is just the common folk in Babylon. It will be all of them. All of Babylon will be rendered humbled by the Lord's Redeemer. And of course, the one he is sending is Cyrus, the Persian. And what Cyrus ended up doing is the Chaldeans were very great with their ships. They came up and down the Euphrates River. They commerced using the Euphrates River. But Cyrus redirected the river and dried it up. And so when they went to get in the ships, they were no longer a safe haven. And they were then swallowed up by the Persian army. This turned out to be a false hope because Cyrus had controlled the Euphrates. Despite their captivity, they were not kept from, the people of Israel were not kept from their king. The deepest, darkest pit of sin does not keep us from our Redeemer when he comes calling. The Lord destroys a great kingdom to free his people. And we see that over and over again in history. With the Egyptian army and the Egypt, there was nothing that stopped the Lord from redeeming his people out of those nations and their captivity. The Lord, in verse 16 and 17, gives the Israelites a historical example of deliverance. He hearkens them back to the Exodus account. This example comes to them from the earliest part of the nation's history, but this is really just one of many examples of their history of how the Lord has delivered them. The ones that we have recorded for us. This is why we should study the Old Testament. He's laid these down so we can see these miracles and miraculous dealings with his people. So that reminds us of who he is and what he is continuing to do. Verse 16, thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. The maketh a way in the sea. This refers to the Exodus account, but it refers to the part where the parting of the Red Sea, through their escape through that Red Sea event. Let's turn to Exodus 14, verses 8 through 21. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pi-Haritha before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up the eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. The children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me, speak unto the children of Israel, and that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch it out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all the hosts, and upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them. But it gave light by night to these, so that one came not near the other all night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all the night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And so this is the account, and I read a lengthy portion there because it deals with the next verse in 17. The chariots and the horses of the armies of Pharaoh were chasing the Israelites as they had left Egypt, and they were afraid. They were probably still, you know, malnourished and just beaten and you know, all that from the captivity. They were not an army. They were not going to fight the greatest army of that in that day. So they were afraid. But the Lord said, I will fight your battle. And they won't survive. And the second part here in verse 16, and in a path in the mighty waters, and of course this refers to the nation of Israel as they're entering into the promised land with Joshua on the east side, going to Jericho. What does he do with the great Jordan River? He stops it up. And they go across on dry land again. And it says in that account, I'm not going to read it, but if you want to go to it, it's Joshua 3, verse 13 and 16. It says that the river was greatly increased in depth during that time. So even in its mightiest, the Lord stopped up the river. In verse 17, back in our text, it was dealing with the Egyptian army. But then what it is, at the very end there, it says they are extinct. They did not just receive a blow. They weren't just beaten down and then they went back somewhere else and regrouped and came back after them. No, it says they are extinct. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinct. They are quenched as tow. And the word tow there is actually, it can be translated wick. It's like the wick of a candle. And I'm sure if you've ever played with a candle, you just take your fingers and, I mean, you just grab the wick and it goes out. That's what he did to the Egyptian army. He extinguished it and buried it. And now he's getting them to refer back to this, to remind them of his greatness and his power. He wants them to see this. And so must we. As we go over these accounts, they are in redemptive history. It's important. This gives us greater faith and hope. Because he is the same today as he was then. He doesn't change. This is this is for our encouragement that our God is shaping the events of this world for his church and for his glory. It's not made up of the great governments. I mean, what the great kingdoms or governments, where are they? Where is Egypt today? Where is Babylon? Where is even the Roman Empire? They're gone. They're nothing but history. They're what they go out there to the deserts to dig up and study. But his kingdom is for eternity. We study history for this very reason, that we see God at work and can show forth his praise by recognizing his handiwork. Do you often think about providence and how he shapes all these circumstances? Just like in the Exodus account, we find that Pharaoh, there comes a new Pharaoh. He doesn't know Joseph. He starts to He gets jealous of the blessing upon the Israelites, and he starts to kill the children. And what do we find? There's a babe born. And that babe is going to be the one to lead them out. And so already God had, even before their cries for deliverance, he had already started to work that. Same as within the Babylonian account. Cyrus was already in power and was already starting to march. And so we see him working through these things. And let's look at verse 18 now. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old, which is kind of a strange request. Wait a minute, I'm telling you to look at redemptive history, but wait a minute, you're not supposed to remember these things. And what he's talking about here is he wants to draw our attention to past victories, but he doesn't want us living in the past on those past victories. Because we can survey redemptive history and see the greatness of God, but he's reminding them here that there will be something greater to come. And for them and this people, that was, of course, the Messiah. It would have been directly, it would have been their being brought out of Babylon back to the promised land, but then it would have been being the Messiah. But for us, what is it? It's glory. It's the return of our Lord. It's the being called up and meeting him in the air and being there with him in glory. Yes, these past deliverances and miracles were amazing, but the Israelites were not to fixate on them because the Lord was about to do something even more greater. And so even for us, we must take a warning with this, that we have to be careful. There are men and women who get stuck in the past and their whole lives pass them by, and they're stuck in the past and they never move past it. And we shouldn't be like that. Let us focus and praise him for the fact that we will appear in glory before him. If we own him as our Lord, we will be with him. As soon as these eyes close, our glorified eyes will awake, and we will be in his presence in heaven in that eternal Sabbath. Without a change, we will, of course, not appear before our Lord in glory. Verse 19, behold, I will do a new thing. Now, this new thing is something for them to look forward to. It will be a new exodus. As I said, it would be the exodus out of Babylon after Babylon is humbled by the Lord and the army of the Persians. But really, this is more about the new creation of a soul. The amazingness, the amazing that it is that he recreates in us spiritual life. That he would even want to. We are sinners and enemies before this takes place. And in Romans, Paul says, even while we were yet enemies, he went to the cross. And what a glorious thing. This will be the incarnation of Christ and the obtaining of eternal redemption for his people when it comes, and as it comes into our own souls. Now it shall spring forth, and this is used of like a plant coming forth from a seed and springing forth and growing. Shall ye not know it? Will this work be mistaken? Will they not be able to come to know it? No. I know in my own experience with conversion, it is a very clear thing. And it becomes even clearer to those around you as you profess and do what the Lord wants you to do. You no longer are found in the places that you used to be found in. And people start to wonder, what's wrong with you? You don't enjoy the things that you used to enjoy. Well, of course not, because I'm a new person. I'm a new creature in Christ. There will be a clear difference between the new and the old. And then, of course, that was the problem with the religious leaders during Christ's day. They didn't understand this. They wanted a Babylonian conquering by a king, a physical king. They didn't realize when he said, my kingdom is not of this world, they didn't understand what that meant. And so, have you, dear friends, experienced this new thing? It is something that you cannot miss. It comes, and you won't miss it. It'll be there, glaring, bright as a light, like that light that showed upon Saul on that day to the Damascus road. After this change, we are now equipped to praise God for what he has done. Do you praise him for giving you new life in Christ? We should praise him on a regular basis for our new life, for it is this new life that grants us a heart to understand these things and lips to praise him for what he has done. Now in verse 19, there was a wilderness between Babylon and the promised land. Israel was going to go through the wilderness just like their exodus from Egypt, as I've spoken of previously. And what I've kind of done here is I've kind of combined two really works of God that we could praise him for individually, but I felt it better just to put them together. And it's about the leading and guidance of his people, and also that he will provide for them in the wilderness. He was not just going to cut them loose in the wilderness and let them go and for them to wander aimlessly. No, he took care of them. He did not set them free to roam the wilderness. They were not just going to roam aimlessly around like the 40 years that they roamed because of their sin while they were waiting for that generation to die. This terrain will also be difficult. Arid deserts are very hard terrain. It's rocky and sandy, and it's not good flat land usually. But what about that? What will they do? Their king will lead them, and he'll ensure that they're taken care of. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. A few chapters back. What does he say here? He says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. And there's the provision. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and his compassion and comfort, and carry them in his bosom, and he shall gently lead those that are with young. And it's talking about a shepherd here with his sheep. If it's a pregnant sheep and she's close to due date, well, if you overpress them and run them too far or too hard, it might kill the lamb. If you have young in that flock and you drive them too hard, you could kill them. But he's compassionate and he knows these things, and he will lead and guide them very compassionately. Let's look one more place, Psalm 23. And I know this is a very familiar psalm, but it's a very beautiful psalm. And it talks about the great shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He resteth my soul, that leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, thy comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He was not just going to liberate them and cut them loose in the wilderness. They were going to have goodness and mercy to follow after them. The same as in our own life as we walk through the wilderness of this world. In looking at this and in the account in Egypt, the Exodus, and that wilderness account, something came very vividly to my mind, is our deliverances turn this world into a wilderness. Or it should. It should look like those wildernesses as we're following after the Lord and be only focused in upon him and his provisions. We shouldn't be like the murmuring Israelites that want to go back to Egypt and be slaves so they can eat cucumbers. We shouldn't murmur when we get tired of the manna that falls from heaven or lack of water, because he is the great eternal provider. And in our text, it says, in the rivers in the desert. And we see that in several places. In verse 20, we see the same theme reoccurring, waters in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. And so his people will have provision and drink. And we see that in the Exodus account from Egypt, where they struck the water, struck the rock, and the water bubbled up for the people. Often the Lord provided water out of very strange locations. Water here refers to the gospel and its ordinances. This is what refreshes us. It's his word and all that goes into that. It refreshes us when we grow weary, and he deserves our praise for taking care of us during our travels in the wilderness. And let us be just reminded of this as we go to our closets to praise him. Let us praise him for leading and guiding us in the wilderness. We do not wander without course. He has set that course for us, and we don't have to worry about that course or meeting any of the things that are on that course, like enemies or tough terrain or no provisions. He's taking care of all that for us. And how you can accomplish this in a mean is get you a hymn book. The Trinity hymn that we worship with here, you can, probably purchase one for pretty cheap. There's a publisher that does the hymn book for Spurgeon's that they had in Spurgeon's day. And they have just themes. You have a glossary with those themes. And while you're at home, when you go to pray, when you go to read your scriptures, and as you're doing your devotions, look some of those themes that you see in the Word up. And use that. Read those hymns. And try to join it to the Word of God where you're at in your reading. And it'll open up a world of personal devotion. Because sometimes, as in my own life, it helps, because sometimes you just get repetitive when you're not incurring new material. And so we kind of get one-sided. As believers, we come to experience the person and work of God in our lives. This is experiential Christianity. It's more than just we know God, or that we see that God has these attributes and he's done these works. We come, and salvation, we come to experience these things personally. As I was talking about in the Your Redeemer, Your Holy One, he is a personal God. And so we come spiritually to experience those things. And he has redeemed us from our enemies, sin and death. Our Holy One, because he is perfect and righteous. And without that, he would have never been able to save us and redeem us. Has created all of the universe, but our Creator has given us new spiritual life. After redemption, we are now his subjects in his kingdom, and he rules and protects us as our king. We see the Lord working in redemption, redemptive history, working out the salvation of his church. And the fact that he makes us part to this. We are all his witnesses and ambassadors with the gospel. We go forth and witness. He has enjoined us in this work. He works in the lives of his people by giving us new life, leading and providing for us too. As we praise him, let us diligently seek to include these themes in our own private and public worship, which we do that very well in public worship here. But let us seek to incorporate these and to diversify our worship at home and include these and others that we see in the scriptures, because there are plenty of examples of this all throughout the scriptures of how we are made to show forth his praise. And we do that by our lips, but also by our lives. And let me conclude in prayer. Oh, great Heavenly Father, we do come before you. We do ask that you would enlighten our minds and let us see these themes as we read the scriptures and come before you daily. May they become a part of how we worship you and how we enjoin adoration upon you. Lord, we thank you for seeing these things. We thank you for the opportunity to praise you, that you have revealed yourself, certain portions of yourself unto us. And may we be diligent in these things, and may we be just enthralled with you, in awe before you, Lord. For you are a great and immense God, an eternal God, and the one who is compassionate and caring, the great shepherd, Lord. You do understand our frames, you do see us as we are needy, and Lord, we ask that you would bring down showers of blessings upon us. And Lord, we do pray for these great privileges to come before you and hear your word and to be enjoined in worship. And Lord, we ask that you would bless the rest of the day, and may we be in thought of these things throughout the rest of the evening. And we do pray this in the name of our Savior, and for his sake, amen.